Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome. We're glad you're here at Granite Bay Church. Somebody pointed out to me that we're not in Granite Bay right now. We're called the Granite Bay Church Plant, but I guess we're actually in Loomis. Is that correct? But anyway, we're still the Granite Bay Church. We're glad that you're here. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and today we start Hebrews chapter 10. We're making our way towards the end of the book. I am so glad that you're here today because this past week, while preparing today's sermon and going through the material, I was so richly blessed. I said to myself, I can't wait to share this with the rest of the church family. So anticipate a rich blessing from the Lord today as we study His Word. Wonderful promises that we find in this first part of Hebrews chapter 10, excuse me. All right, topic is called A Better Sacrifice. We're still talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ. We'll follow that through until chapter 10, verse 22. So next week, we'll move into an appeal for godly living. Today, we're looking at the insufficiency of the earthly sanctuary, and we're talking about Christ and His ministry on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now we're going to divide this verse up into different areas. There's a lot of information here. First of all, it talks about the law. What law is Paul referring to? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Well, no, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. This law is not the Ten Commandments or the moral law. It is the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandments are not a passing shadow. Notice where it says that the law is a shadow of the good things to come. The Ten Commandments is not a passing shadow, but a clear revelation of God's will for man. It defines worship. It reveals righteousness. It's a manifestation of true relationship, love, and sin. The Ten Commandments reveal all of these things to us. It reveals to us what true worship is, the first four of the Ten Commandments, what it is to worship God. It reveals to us the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us, the relationship that He wants us to have with Himself. It also reveals the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with our fellow man. The first four of the Ten Commandments reveal the relationship God wants us to have with Him. The last six, the relationship that God wants us to have with our fellow man. The Ten Commandments also reveals righteousness, purity, love. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, there are two. The first is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, with all of your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is likened to it, that you love your fellow man as yourself. Love for God is the foundation of the first four in the Ten Commandments. That's the basis of true worship. Love for our fellow man is the foundation for obedience of the last six of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments defines for us what love is. Do we still today need a clear definition of what love is? Is there confusion in the world as to what genuine love is? Somehow love has been confused with selfishness. It's been confused with lust. But the Bible defines for us what love is. What love to God is, what love to our fellow man is. Do we still today need a definition of what worship is? Yes, we do. Today there are many who claim to be worshiping God, but their worship is far from worship to God. The Bible, the Ten Commandments in particular, defines for us what true worship is. Here's a couple of verses related to the Ten Commandments. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We wouldn't know what sin is unless the law said, thou shalt not steal. So the law converts the soul. It reveals to us our need of a Savior. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you wish to know what God's will is for your life? Take a look at God's law. It reveals His will for our lives. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Notice the words that are associated with the law. The law is holy. The Bible tells us God is holy. The commandments are holy and just. The Bible tells us God is just. It says the commandments are good. God is good. The same descriptive qualities that are given to God in Scripture are also given to His law. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, the reason the commandments are not burdensome is because it's the result of a changed heart. It's because of love for God that we keep His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." Also notice that love for God is manifest in keeping God's commandments. How do we reveal our love to God? Through obedience to what God says. So there might be some who say, "I love God," but if they deliberately violate God's commandments, is that genuine love for God?
No,
it's not. So the Ten Commandments is very important for us today. Not that we are saved through obedience to the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments reveal to us what will take place in the life of those who are saved. Does that make sense? It'll be a manifestation of love, the Ten Commandments. So the law that's been referred to here that Paul says is a shadow is not the Ten Commandment law. It's the ceremonial law. It's not the moral law. It's the sacrificial law. Okay, it says having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. Looking down here, the ceremonial law was a shadow of the good things which came through Christ. What are those good things that come through Christ? The good things include justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification can be defined as freedom from the penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Is death. When we receive Jesus as our personal Savior, when we confess our sins and we make Him Lord of our life, our sins are all forgiven. Instead of guilt, there is peace. Instead of fear, there is joy. The love of God begins to fill our heart. We're accepted just as if we have never sinned. That's the beauty of justification. But not only does God provide for us justification in Christ, He also provides sanctification. Justification is freedom from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be what? You shall be free indeed." The good news is that in Christ Jesus, we can gain victory over sin. No wonder in Revelation, the Bible repeats several times, John repeats, "He that overcomes." How are we to overcome sin? Through the work of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Glorification is what happens when Jesus comes again. That's freedom from the presence of sin. When Jesus comes, this body is transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We receive our new bodies. We are taken to heaven. There is no more sin, no more curse. All things are in harmony. We are living with those that love God. Jesus is there with us. God is with us. All things are made new. The next part of the verse says, "Can never with these same sacrifices," speaking of the ceremonial law, "which they offered continually year by year," namely the sacrifices of bullocks, goats offered on the Day of Atonement. Now, if you read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, in particular verse 29 and 30, there is something that I want you to notice. Here it is, Leviticus 16, 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month of the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. You shall do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or strangers who dwell amongst you." So on this particular day, which was the tenth day of the seventh month, the children of Israel were to do no work, but they were to afflict their souls. What that means is they were to search their hearts to see if their faith is firmly rooted in the promises of God's word. They were to afflict their souls. Now, here's the point I want you to note. Verse 30. "For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you." That's why it's called the Day of Atonement. For what reason? "To cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord." So what is the purpose of the Day of Yom Kippur? What is the purpose of the Day of Atonement? It is to cleanse the people from sin. Now, this ceremony took place once a year. Every year it continued. However, the Day of Atonement was a shadow and a type of the heavenly atonement, the heavenly ministry that Jesus would do in the heavenly sanctuary just prior to the second coming. Today, we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Even now, Jesus, our high priest, is ministering on our behalf. That cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, which is the cleansing of our hearts from sin, began at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. We've been going or living in that time for about 150 years. Now, what that means is this. Jesus, our high priest, is doing this work of atonement for this reason: to cleanse us from sin. And this cleansing of sin isn't just a legal bookkeeping in heaven, but this cleansing of sin actually affects our hearts. It changes us from the inside out. In other words, God will not have an angel make an inaccurate entry in the books of heaven and say, so-and-so is cleansed of sin, when in reality, so-and-so is not cleansed from sin. Does that make sense? What happens in heaven is a reflection of what God is doing in the hearts and the lives of those who are putting their trust in Him. Jesus, our high priest, is doing a special work of cleansing for you and I. And He's willing to do this work. We're living in a special time when this work is to be done. All of those days of atonements back in the Levitical system, they repeated year after year because they cannot truly, these ceremonies couldn't truly cleanse the heart from sin. But the work that Jesus is doing now for us in heaven in the antitypical day of atonement, indeed, His work does cleanse the heart from sin. And we're going to find out what that's all about as you work our way through Hebrews chapter 10. All right, the last part. Talking about these various sacrifices in the Day of Atonement, they cannot make those who approach perfect, in other words, complete. That's why they were repeated. The Day of Atonement was a type of the final cleansing from sin, which Jesus is now doing for us in heaven. Now, here's a few very important verses. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. We looked at this in our Bible study class this morning. And He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This cleansing of the sanctuary, as I said before, is the antitypical of the Day of Atonement. Christ is cleansing the records in heaven, but at the same time, He's cleansing the hearts of those who believe in Him. Now, let me explain how this works. Throughout the Jewish calendar, when a Jew sinned, he would bring a lamb to the gate of the sanctuary. He would place his hands on the sacrifice, symbolizing the transfer of sin from himself to the innocent victim or the substitute. He would then take the knife and cut the throat of the animal. Some of the blood would be caught in a small dish. The animal then would be placed on the altar of burnt sacrifice and be consumed. The priest would take some of the blood and he would enter into the first compartment of the sanctuary called the holy place. He would walk past the candlesticks over here. He would walk past the table of showbread. He would come to the altar of incense just before the veil. He would dip his finger in the blood and he would put it on the horns of the altar. There were four horns on the altar of incense. He would also sprinkle some of the blood on the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. He would then come out of the sanctuary. Now, what this symbolized was the transfer of sin from the individual to the sacrifice and then via the blood into the sanctuary and up against the veil. Thus, symbolically, there was a transfer of sin from the sinner to the sanctuary. Now, on the Day of Atonement, part of the ceremony had to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary. And what happened on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, two goats would be brought to the high priest. He would cast lots. The one would be called the Lord's goat, the other would be called the scapegoat or Azazel. The priest would then lay his hands on the head of the Lord's goat, symbolizing the transfer of sin from the nation, represented by the priest, onto the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat would then be sacrificed. Some of the blood would be caught in the little bowl. The goat would be placed upon the sacrifice of burnt offering. The priest would enter into the sanctuary. He would pass by the first compartment. He would open up the veil and enter into the most holy place. He would then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which covered the Ten Commandments. Then when the priest would leave the sanctuary, he did something that he did not do on any other day of the year. He would come walking out of the sanctuary and he would place his hands on the scapegoat, thus symbolizing the transfer of sin that symbolically had been built up during the year in the sanctuary, now being removed from the sanctuary and placed upon Azazel, the scapegoat. The goat would then be taken to the wilderness where it would die. Azazel is a symbol of Satan. The wilderness, a symbol of the bottomless pit during the 1,000 years. The devil is bound to the earth. Thus, on this day, the sanctuary was cleansed. This cleansing of the sanctuary was also the cleansing of sin from the hearts of those who believed in God. That was also all a shadow and a type of the heavenly ministry that Jesus, our high priest, does for us. the record of sins that have been confessed are being blotted out of the books of heaven. But at the same time, there is the removing of sin from our hearts and minds, so that when this work of cleansing is finished in heaven, God will have a clean group of people here on this earth. So much so that Jesus will declare, Revelation 22, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Then Jesus comes. So the purpose of this cleansing in heaven is the removal of sin from the hearts and the minds of those who put their faith in Jesus. All right, well, let's keep going here. A lot to cover. By the way, we're talking about that 2,300-year period. It started in 457 B.C. with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You can read about that in Daniel 9. If you go 34 years later, you got the 70 weeks or the 490 years. That ended in 34 A.D. That was for the Jewish people. You have the rest, 1,810 years. It ends in the date 1844. A couple other verses related to 1844. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," when? "When the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So notice, Paul says that we ought to repent, and then our sins are to be confessed, and then they will be blotted out. But when are they blotted out? When the times of refreshing comes from the Lord. The early Christian church started with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We refer to that as the early rain. The work of the Christian church will also end with power, with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We call that the latter rain. When the latter rain is being poured out, that's when the cleansing process is being done. That's when the blotting out of sin is complete from the records in heaven. A cleansing from sin. Revelation 14, verse 6, "Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, every tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," what does he say? "Fear God and give glory to him." Why? "For the hour of his judgment," not will come, but has come, present tense. The proclamation of the three angels' messages, in particular the first angel's message, had a marked fulfillment in the experience of the early Advent believers from 1840 to 1844. And shortly thereafter, they began to realize that what happened at the end of the 2,300 days, Jesus entered into his final phase as our high priest. We're in this investigative judgment, or this pre-Advent judgment, also shown in Matthew 22 by the king who is looking at the guests to see who's wearing the wedding garment. The special judgment. The angel says, "Fear God, give glory to him." Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. We're living in this special time of cleansing, this antitypical day of atonement. We're living in a time that the world has never seen before. Now, what that means is Jesus is busy doing a work that he has never done before. He is cleansing his people from sin. That's good news. I want to be cleansed. What about you? Amen? Amen? That's the hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right. Verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." He's talking about these various sacrifices in the Old Testament. "For the worshipers once purified would have had no more a conscience of sin." The fact that the sacrifices were repeated year after year proved that they were deficient in cleansing from sin. Talking about the ceremonial sacrifices. Verse 3. "But in these sacrifices, there a reminder of sins every year. Because the Day of Atonement came by every single year, there was a continual reminder that sins hadn't yet been cleansed completely from the hearts and the minds of people." The sacrifice occurring year after year were a constant reminder of the fact that the true sacrifice for sin had not yet been made. And of course, that's Christ. Verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." The inability of the blood of animals to take away sin has already been stressed in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Here's the verse, Hebrews 9:9, "which was a figure for the time then present," talking about the sacrifices, "in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience." So all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of those under the Old Covenant, could never truly perfect the heart, could never truly cleanse the soul from sin. They were all a shadow of what Jesus was going to do. Verse 5, "Therefore, when he came," talking of Christ, "when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Now here is a quote from Psalms, and Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the one saying this prior to the incarnation. Christ is represented as uttering the words of Psalms 40, 6 to 8, at the time of his incarnation, before he came to the earth. Here, the pre-existence of Christ is clearly implied. If Jesus said this before he came, well, then, of course, Christ existed before he came. Jesus said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire." It was Christ who instituted the sacrificial system, and if used properly, it would have been a blessing to Israel. But God found no pleasure in the sacrifices of the insincere, and that's what happened. The Israelites began to trust in the sacrifices as an end in and of themselves, and they believed that they would be approved and accepted by God because they were very specific in being obedient to the ceremonial law. But there hadn't been a change of heart. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, this is Samuel speaking to King Saul. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the law?" Notice the next part. "To obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed than the fat of rams." All of the sacrifices really were guiding people's minds to Jesus, and trusting in the promised Messiah would cleanse the heart from sin. Hosea 6, verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifices, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Their worship had become very insincere. It says, "But a body you have prepared for me." This is still Jesus. Paul here quotes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's interesting, the way it's translated in the Greek Septuagint is different than the way it's originally found in Hebrews. Not Hebrews, but in Psalms. And Paul uses specifically the Greek to emphasize a particular principle. Talking about, "But you have prepared a body for me." In taking a human body, Christ humbled himself and became the sacrifice for our sins. Now here's a beautiful verse that talks about Christ humbling himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll read the next few verses. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was equal with God. Then it says, verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant," literally translated a slave, "and coming in the likeness of man." So here you have Jesus, who is equal with the Father, but then he humbles himself and gives up his reputation as being equal with the Father, hands the scepter of the universe back into his Father's hand, and he takes upon himself the form of a man. The Creator becomes his creation. Amazing. And then he humbles himself even more. It says he takes upon himself the form of a man, but not just anyone, but a bondservant. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So now he comes to serve and to minister for us, coming in the likeness of men. Then verse 8 says, "and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Here Jesus is one with the Father, but he humbles himself and gives up his reputation, takes upon himself humanity, humbles himself to become a servant, and then becomes a sacrifice for man's sin, and then dies not just any death, but he dies the death of the cross. That's significant. In the Old Testament, the Bible tells us, "Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree." To hang upon a tree represents being cut off from God. It means bearing the curse of God because of sin. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he bore the curse of our sins. That's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because Jesus had become sin for us, he bore the curse of sin, he bore the punishment for our sins, he died in our place. What condescension. The Creator of all, one who is equal with the Father, humbled himself, became a man, stepped down even lower, became a servant, and then stepped down even more and bore the curse for you and me. Moving on, verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Paul is still quoting from Psalm 40. The insincere leaders of Israel believed that God was highly pleased with their many sacrifices. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "These people draw near unto me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Brothers and sisters, it's easy for us to fall into this category. It's easy for us to draw near to the Lord with our mouths, but our heart is far from Him. Look at the next verse. And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Why is their worship in vain? Because they have ignored God's law. The Ten Commandments define what true worship is. They've set that aside for traditions. This is the point that I think we need to grasp. God desires heartfelt worship from His people. I found this statement that stirred me. It's written in an article in the Review and Herald, published back in 1891, January 27. It's from the pen of Ellen White. This is what she said. She said, "The absence of heartfelt religion, the love that purifies the soul, places the professed followers of Christ with His enemies." Pretty strong statement, isn't it? What is heartfelt worship, heartfelt religion? It's love that purifies the soul. To simply go through the motions and not have the love of Jesus in our hearts, to have worship that's not heartfelt, we might think that we have placed ourselves amongst God's people, but in reality, the devil can still use us. We end up being an enemy to God's cause. That's why we need to pray and say, "Lord, change the heart. Change the heart." We cannot change the heart. We must say, "Lord, change our hearts. Give us this heartfelt worship. We don't want to be found standing amongst the enemies of God." Verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Still quoting from Psalms. Paul is still quoting from Psalms 40. The volume of the book represented is the writings of Moses, which predicted the coming of the Messiah. Our last part, "to do thy will." Paul uses the phrase to show that the sacrifice of Christ fulfilled the will of God in providing an atonement that the animal sacrifices could never provide. The old covenant was never a means of salvation. It was simply to guide people and to give them faith in the coming of the Messiah. It pointed forward to Jesus. Verse 8, previously saying, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." That would be the ceremonial law. Paul is repeating the point that all animal sacrifices are imperfect and insufficient, and that God would not have them any longer, which are appointed according to the law. That, of course, is the ceremonial law of which animal sacrifices were a central component. Verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now he says, "Behold, I," that's Jesus, "I have come to do your will." That's why Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done." Jesus came to do the will of His Father. Jesus said in His prayer in John 17, "I have done Thy will. I have manifest Thy name." Jesus' whole life was controlled by the will of the Father. Whatever the Father's will was, that's what Jesus did. That's why in John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The Father gave the Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Then it goes on in John chapter 3 and talks about the crucifixion. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So God gave the Son in order for the Son to be an atoning sacrifice so that we could be forgiven of our sins. The Father gave the greatest gift that He could in order to save you and I. Jesus, being an atoning sacrifice, was part of the Father's plan to provide salvation for mankind. We have these beautiful words, Psalm 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord," that's the Father, "to bruise Him," that's Christ. "He has put Him to grief. When He made His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed," that's Christ, "He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." The Father gave His Son willingly to pay the price for our sins. It says, "He takes away the first that He may establish the second." Paul quotes from Psalms to prove that the old system, the ceremonial law, was being done away with when Christ died. Christ's death was the fulfillment of prophecy in bringing an end to the sacrificial system. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "Then He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." This is a messianic prophecy referring to Christ. "But in the middle of the week, He shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. 3.5 years after Christ's baptism, 31 AD, Jesus died on the cross. The veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom. God brought an end to sacrifice and offerings. It came to an end because Jesus had died. Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. He put an end to sacrifice and offerings. Verse 10, by that will, that's the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In other words, it's God's will that Jesus come and give his life for us. This will is the will of God revealed in the life and death of Jesus. Jesus said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It says, we have been sanctified. Now, here's an interesting thought. The Greek emphasizes the thought that we were sanctified and now stand in a state of sanctification. Sanctification here is viewed not from the aspect of a continual process, but as an accomplished fact and the living out of that condition. Now, there's several places in the New Testament where sanctification is viewed as a finished work. Then there's other places in the New Testament where sanctification is revealed as a progressive work. What Paul is trying to tell us is that when we receive Jesus by faith, we are sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy use. Now that we have received Jesus as our personal Savior, the work of sanctification is lived out in our life from day to day. And as we live out that work of sanctification, we are being sanctified into the image of God. Does that make sense? So it's a progressive work. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. What are we called to be? We're called to be saints. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:11, as such were some of you, speaking of the wicked, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, set apart for a holy use, but you were justified, that is cleansed of sin, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The last part of verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through the offering of his body as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, here's a couple statements I want to share with you from the book Desire of Ages. Maybe you've read this before, but listen. Desire of Ages, page 25. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we were healed. Isn't that beautiful? Going on, by his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our older brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. Amen? Because Jesus has come and taken upon himself humanity, he now carries humanity into the very presence of God, lifting humanity even to a higher level than it was at the beginning when God created Adam. Verse 11. For every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. The fact that the priest stands signifies an unfinished work. By contrast, Christ sat down in verse 12, signifying that his work, as far as his sacrifice was concerned, was complete. The continuous nature of the priestly services is further emphasized by the word daily and oft times. It says, which cannot take away sins. The sins committed under the old covenant remained until they were atoned for by Christ. Romans chapter 3 verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that's an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that had previously been committed. All of the sins that had previously been committed during the time of Israel, during the Old Covenant, God had passed over because the promised Redeemer was coming. If Christ did not come, those sins would not have been passed over. In other words, the only way to obtain forgiveness is through Jesus. That's why the Bible says there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's true for those who lived in Old Testament times. It's true for those who live in New Testament times. We're all saved by the blood of Jesus. Does that make sense? There are not two different methods of salvation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's only one, and that's Christ and Him crucified. Verse 12, but this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The benefits of that one sacrifice are permanent and complete. When it talks about him sitting down, Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God, signifying complete sacrifice and the honoring of Jesus by the Father. Verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So after Christ is seated, he's waiting now that his enemies are made his footstool. Now this is a messianic imagery here of a king that is seated. Often when an enemy would be brought before a king, he would place his foot on the neck of his enemy. So in that imagery, Jesus is seated by his Father. He's waiting until the kingdoms of this earth are given to him. Now that's significant because we have some prophecies in the Old Testament that tie into this. Christ is here represented as waiting for the final triumph over all of his enemies. There is an allusion here to Psalms 110 verse 1 where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's the verse, Daniel 7 verse 13. By the way, if you read further on in Daniel 7, the first few verses there, it talks about God the Father, the Ancient of Days, being seated. The judgment was set and the books were opened. And then Jesus is brought before the Father. And this is where the verse begins. Daniel 7, 13. I was watching in the night vision. Behold, one like unto the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ. It says, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then what is Christ to receive? Verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now if you look in Daniel chapter 8 verse 14, the 2,300 days, it tells you when the special judgment described in Daniel 7 begins. It begins at the end of the 2,300 days, which is 1844. In 1844, Jesus entered into his final phase as our high priest in heaven. At the end of that final work, that finishing work, Christ receives the kingdoms of this world. After receiving the kingdoms of this world, Jesus comes the second time to receive his people unto himself. Okay, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The one sacrifice of Christ accomplished that which the continual services or sacrifices of the priests could not. For they could not purge the conscience. When the sinner accepts by faith the benefits of that one sacrifice, he is accepted in Jesus, being counted as perfect because Christ, his substitute, stands in his place. Here's another quotation from the book Steps to Christ. I love this one. Since we are sinful and unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If you will give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character. You're accepted before God just as if you have never sinned. Amen? Wow, what a promise. No matter what we have done in the past, when we come to Jesus and we accept him as our personal Savior, God looks at us as though we have never sinned. No wonder Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do it for you. Because when your request comes to God, it's not coming from a sinner, but it's coming from one who has the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. The last part of that quote. More than this, Christ changes the heart. He abides in your heart by faith. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and continually surrender your will to Him. And so long as you do this, He will work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Then with Christ working in you, you will manifest the same Spirit and do the same good works, works of righteousness and obedience. I think this is one of the clearest statements that you can find that defines for us what righteousness by faith is really all about. It's receiving Jesus as our personal Savior. It's receiving His righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. And by faith, it's allowing God to work within, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And we are doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He said before, the testimony of Scripture is here presented as the witness of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scriptures. For the prophecy came not in times of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, moving on. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days. Now, what days? That's the new covenant. This is a quotation that we're looking at, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Paul repeats the promise of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, which he had previously quoted in Hebrews 8, verse 10. The final objective of redemption is the restoration of the image of God in man. That's the final goal of salvation. It's not simply so that we can live forever in heaven. But the primary goal of redemption is to restore within man the image of God. You see, that's why God created us in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, 26 says, and then God said, let us make man how? In our image. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and chose to obey the serpent, that image was marred. The image of God was marred. And as time progressed, man began to reflect the image of Satan more than the image of God. Jesus has come as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, but the Spirit works within us to restore that image, to bring us back into harmony with God. 1 Corinthians 15:49, it says, and as we have borne the image of man of dust, that is of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that is of Christ. So the goal in redemption is to be reborn into the image of Jesus. That's what salvation is really all about. Again, the book Desire of Ages, this is a beautiful statement. All true obedience comes from where? Comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Whew. Wouldn't that be great? To have God so identify Himself with us that when we're carrying out our own impulses, we're actually carrying out the will of God. That's the promise. Moving on. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. What a promise. Verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Sins could be forgotten, for the sacrifice for them had now been made. Jesus died for our sins. Take a look at these promises. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 38, verse 17, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. Have you ever had great bitterness in your heart because of your sins? You feel guilty because of what you have done? The Bible says that's for our own peace. Read on. It says, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back. What has God done with our sins? He's cast them behind His back. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's cast our sins behind His back? If He's cast our sins behind His back and He looks at us, does He see our sins? No. Where are they? They're behind His back. So God does not look at us as a sinner. He looks at us as righteous because of Jesus. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You see, God is standing on the seashore and He takes our sins and He casts it behind His back. And they end up in the sea, and then they sink down to the bottom, gone forever. our sins are removed. God does not look at us as sinners, but as those being redeemed through Jesus. Our last verse for this morning, verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Under the old covenant, there was a constant remembrance of sins by the sacrifices which were continually offered. But under the new covenant, sin is entirely and permanently canceled, and therefore there is no need of any further sacrifice. Matthew 26, verse 28 has tremendous significance. This is in the upper room. Jesus is with his disciples. And he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What is that new covenant? That new covenant is forgiveness. That new covenant is a change of heart. That new covenant is God writing his law upon our minds. It's giving us a heart that loves him. Jesus said, "My blood is the promise that I will do this. Not only forgive you, but I'll cleanse you from all sin." Jesus is a complete sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. A story is told of a mother that had two little boys, and she lived down south. And when it rained, it got very muddy, lots of red dirt there. And one day the boys were playing outside and it was raining. And before long, they got themselves covered in mud. Well, the youngest son, you know, nature called and he had to go inside, and he went to the front door. Now, mom had a rule, and that was that the children were not to walk with their dirty shoes in the house. But he opened the door and he had to go real bad, and he looked around and didn't see mom anywhere. And so he thought he could maybe tiptoe across the carpet. And of course, in the process, there were all red footprints on her beautiful carpet. And he made his way down to the bathroom, and on his way back, he was heading to his brother. He passed mom's room and the door was open, and he peeked in and he didn't see mom anywhere. But what he did see was her big, nice, soft, bouncy bed. And there was one thing that the boys loved to do, and that was jump on mom's bed, even though they weren't supposed to do it. But when she wasn't around, they would try to jump on mom's bed if they could. And he said, "Well, you know what? Let me just jump on mom's bed." Temptation was too great. And he walked over to the bed, and he got up onto the bottom, and he got ready and spread out his arms, and he fell backwards into that nice, soft duvet cover. And then he looked, and suddenly he realized that he was covered in mud. And he saw what he had done. And he thought, "Oh man, I'm in big trouble." But no sooner had he seen what he had done when mother came walking past the door. And mother saw what he had done. And mother was upset. She said, "Johnny, I've told you so many times, take your shoes off before you come into the house. Look at the mess that you've made." Well, right about there, the older brother comes walking in, taking his shoes off as he should. And he sees what had happened. And the boy begins to cry, and he says, "Oh, mother, please give me another chance. I forgot I shouldn't get on your bed." But mother had given him enough chances, and it was time for some disciplinary action. And she went to go get the belt. And the younger brother was crying, said, "Please, mommy, don't give me a spanking." And she got the belt, and she came back, and she said, "All right, now bend down." And just then the older brother had some compassion for his younger brother. And he stepped in between his mother and his brother, and he said, "All right, mother, I will take Johnny's punishment." You know, friends, we, like that little boy, make a big mess of our lives. Our own righteousness ends up being as filthy rags. And we are worthy of the judgment. We deserve the punishment. But our older brother, Jesus, steps in and says, "I will take his punishment. I will take her punishment." And Jesus willingly spread his arms out on the cross and died for you and me so that God could reason with us. And though our sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. All because of Jesus. And when our names are called up in the judgment, God does not see us for who we are. But Jesus steps forward. He says, "Father, I know him. I know her. They love me. They are my children. I gave my life for them." And the Father says, "They're mine." Praise God for the gift of Jesus. What a message of hope. What a promise. Jesus loves to make intercession for us. So let us boldly come to the throne of grace, so that we can receive help in our time of need.